We are in Acts chapter 16, and hoping to try and finish up the chapter today. We'll see. We've got a few slides left in the slide deck that Joe Price put together, and then perhaps we'll be able to get into at least start the questions today, I hope. We shall see. I have a number of things on some of the slides that I wanted to look at, just some comparisons of thoughts and words and stuff there. All right, so as we go through Acts chapter 16, what particular major event are we talking about here? Okay, let's get more broad than that. What is the purpose of the latter half of the 16th chapter and the 15th chapter and the 16th chapter and the 17th chapter and part of 18? The second preaching tour. Okay, yes. I wasn't quite specific as to how broad we needed to get, but that far, yeah. So, anyway, the second preaching tour. So, as we look at that, of course, we have this map that I've shown every time from PC Study Bible that shows the approximate course of that and where we've gone through and how they left Antioch of Syria and have journeyed now as far as Philippi, which by mileage is about maybe halfway, I suppose. And then, so we are now in context in the city of Philippi. What two major topics do we have here in Philippi? David?
Well, we have Lydia.
Okay, Lydia.
Purple, down by the, I guess, River Creek. She was taught the truth, and then we have the Paul and Silas being thrown in prison in the Philippian jail.
Okay, so the two major things we have there are the story about Lydia and then the story about the imprisonment and the Philippian jailer. I did, as I was reading through the chapter again, I remember that Randy had mentioned a few weeks ago, well, what river did they go out beside? And I noticed that as we look in the text, it says a river, which means that there's not a the river in the area. So that means that most likely there's a number of rivers in the area. And so they just went out probably by the one that for some reason that they thought had a place of prayer. Okay. So we had gotten then past the story of Lydia, and we had also gotten past the story of the jailer and their imprisonment. We had that actual photograph of them in the stocks there and showed them hopefully singing. Otherwise, it was something that looked rather agonizing. So, and then we talked about, of course, I think, the jailer and his household. And we talked about the fact that the faith that the apostles there, Paul and Silas, had in the darkness, as it were, and then their miraculous release, their merciful rescue, and then the question that the jailer had after their miraculous release as he leaps into the jail cell about to shoot himself, and they say, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." And he says, he fell down, he says, at their feet, which was a ways down because they were in the stocks, you know, so they're all the way off. Their bodies were all the way on the floor anyway, and asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And so last week we talked a lot about the the words in this area, "What must I do to be saved?" And had briefly discussed that this wasn't the kind of salvation that we were looking at in like the journey that Paul was on to Rome, where he said that unless you do this, you can't be saved. He was talking about a physical salvation from drowning. No, we understand here that just by the context and by what happened later on, that we're talking about a salvation from his sins. And we infer that perhaps he had heard discussions of the gospel at the time that he was there in Philippi, or certainly while they were in this jail cell. What were they doing at midnight?
Singing and praying.
And the other, it says the other prisoners were listening to them. So indeed, they might have been actually talking to the other prisoners also about the gospel, but certainly they were singing and praying. as we looked at the thought of the concept of being saved and the discussion about what we must do, we see that both of those things are concepts that are used a lot in the New Testament about salvation, and also the thought of what must we do is also used several times within the New Testament, and both in the Gospels and and in the books after the Gospels. And we looked at we compared John the 6th chapter in verses 28 and 29, where they said to him, that would be, I believe, as I recall, to John the Baptist, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" No, that's Jesus. It says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And essentially, that's what we have with the Philippian jailer here. He asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on him whom God hath sent." So there's been a lot of questions of throughout there of what shall we do or what must we do. And so, of course, you remember Acts 2 and the people that were convicted of their sins there when they asked in verse 37 of chapter 2, "What must we do?" And Peter said, what did Peter say at that time? "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then we did look at John 3:17, right toward the end, which says, "For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him." So when the Philippian jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" we see that he's standing on a pretty firm foundation of people asking this and people being told what they need to do. So it's not like that this is a foreign concept. It's something that's come up for the first time. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. We also looked at the same word in the Greek is used to speak about being made whole. And so when we look at the woman that was following Jesus who had the issue of blood for 12 years or whatever, and when she touched him, she was made whole, it says. And that's what Jesus said. But when they were going along, the reason that the crowd was following him, or the crowd that was following him, they were following him as he was going to Jairus' house to heal his daughter. And Jairus says, "My little daughter is at the point of death. I pray thee that thou come and lay thy hands on her that she may be made whole." And so that's the same word that's used for salvation that we have here in this verse in Acts chapter 16 when the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And so I think I sort of sum that up by saying when we're talking about salvation, what we're talking about is being made whole. We are, without salvation, imperfect, and with salvation we are made whole, the biblical definition of perfect, which of course in this instance does not mean a person that is without sin. It just means that a person that has been made complete in the gospel. Were you going to say something? You're just going to... No?
Yeah. I
might as well.
I think this whole passage from the question in verse 30 through 34 shows that belief in the Lord Jesus is a process.
Okay, yeah.
It's not a simple thing. It's not a one-time, okay, I believe, therefore I'm saved. But that's the way it's taught in denominational.
It is.
Denominational Christianity is that, what must I do to be saved? And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved." You can close your Bible and walk away.
That's it, yeah.
And say, "Well, okay, I believe, therefore I'm saved." But as you read in Romans 10, how are you going to believe unless you've heard?
Right.
You can't believe in something you haven't heard of. He must have heard something, or he wouldn't have asked, "What must I do to be saved?" But he didn't know the Word of God.
Right.
He didn't know what he was supposed to believe. And so the process, first they tell him, "Yeah, you can't be saved unless you believe." And then they teach him.
Then they teach him. That's correct.
Because he wants to be taught. He could have said, "Oh, really? Okay, thanks anyway."
Yeah, right. By.
No, I don't really want to do that.
No.
But it says they spoke word the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and that very hour of the night, he washed their wounds. So I'm thinking, even while they were talking, he's washing their wounds, and they're teaching while they're being bound, you know, their wounds are being treated.
Yeah.
And immediately he was baptized in all his household, which shows that that's part of the word of the Lord that they were teaching. They were teaching the same thing that Peter taught back in Acts 2.
Right.
Acts 2.
And I think your point there about there being a process, even in this, we see that there's a time span involved. And when he says, what must I do to be saved? There was an immediacy about it. In other words, it wasn't, well, wait until our baptismal ceremony at the end of the month. But it was something that there was an immediacy to, but we see that it took time. What must I do? And they taught him what he must do. And then he realized, after being taught what he had to do, that he needed to do this. And he was immersed in water, he and those of his household who also believed.
And just like the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip taught, in beginning from this verse, he taught Jesus to him.
Right.
And immediately he said, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? So teaching Jesus is teaching baptism.
Yes, it is. Right. And that appears to have taken place here, because he doesn't say, oh, baptism, well, oh, wait a minute now, I don't like to get wet, you know, so that type thing. The other Randy.
Yeah, that what we brought up is quite true. It's the mistake that the denominational people make when they read about belief, especially when they come to the book of Romans. And there it talks about belief, but it's belief that is exemplified there in Hebrews 11. That by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Noah did this. It was an active believing faith. It wasn't just a mental ascension that, okay, yes, I agree. There's a lot of implications that go with that.
Yes. I think the thing is that you have to be taught wrong in order to believe that it's only faith that you have to have. Because the Bible has so many examples of how people, their belief was brought about by works. And of course, as we see, the New Testament defines belief as being a work also. Mickey, you wanted to put your hand up for the last 10 minutes.
I think careful Bible study helps us to see that the term belief is used in two different ways. It's used specifically about accepting certain facts as true. For example, in Acts chapter 2, Peter has presented who Jesus of Nazareth is, that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, the Old Testament promised prophecy, and the familiar text of verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly. What's he calling upon them to do? Believe it with all your heart.
Yeah.
Believe what? These facts. Now, when he's presented facts, they were pricked in their heart and said, what shall we do? And then he commands them to be baptized, to repent and be baptized. Someone suggested to me several years ago, and I think it's a good point, that when you see the term belief standing alone, it generally encompasses, as Randy said, the process. When you see it combined with other specific acts, then it becomes, by nature of the context, a specific belief of accepting facts as truth. But they must then be combined with the other thing that's joined together with the word and, in order to be saving faith, which is what James is talking about and what the Hebrew writer is talking about. So certainly one can believe certain facts to be true and be lost. But yet believing certain facts to be true is commanded. But that in and of itself is not enough. And what we see here, illustrated with the Philippian jailer, I think is a very good illustration of a very point. He's told to believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Nothing else particularly said.
Right.
Joined together with that, but we know that there was. So here the term belief is comprehensive to include his obedience. We know that so because of how he reacted. He was baptized the same hour of the night, having believed. Could it be said that he believed if he had not obeyed? Not in the comprehensive sense, but yet when we look at the demons, when we look at those of John 12, could it be said that they believed? Well, yes, but not in the comprehensive sense. They did not obey, and therefore they were lost.
They were not of those that had faith unto salvation.
Exactly right.
Right. I had that written down here, the fact that the demons also believe and shudder. But we understand that by that comment in, what was it, James 2:19, that we understand by implication there that he's saying that the demons were not saved. Because that's why he's using them. Otherwise, he called them Christians.
That's so. The type of comprehensive faith.
Right.
And, of course, the argument's made on John 3:16, the old text of the Bible. That's all we have to do. No. That's not just a specific.
Yeah. I think I like John 3:17 better. I like John 3:17 better as the golden text of the Bible. You know, but yeah.
Well, okay.
That's all right. That so many people, you know, hold it up at the football game, right? John 3:16. And then I think Dan mentioned, well, then what are they doing at the football game on a Sunday? Randy.
John 3:36.
John 3:36. A lot of good stuff in John 3.
He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides in him.
I know. The thing is you can read through John the third chapter and see all sorts of stuff that you have to do, and yet you pull out John 3:16 and say, there it is. It's just amazing. James.
When you get into discussions with people on that subject, when they bring up a verse that seems to say something that faith only saves you, if you drop back a few verses or you go forward a few verses, you find something like Randy found there that disproves it or qualifies the prior statement.
Yes.
So you can't just pigeonhole one thing. You have to look. You can't get so deep in the weeds that you forget what the forest looks like. You have to look at the bigger picture of what the Bible says. When you look at Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 28, even under the old law, it was obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. We're under a different law now, but it's the same thing. Obey and be blessed, and the ultimate end of that is eternal life, or disobey and face eternal punishment. So that theme of obedience to life or disobedience to death is consistent through the Bible.
Sure.
It's not obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed under the old law, but then under the new law, just accept Christ and then do whatever you want and you're fine. Jesus didn't go through what he did and die a cruel death like that so that we can get away with everything from fornication to murder and not have to answer for it.
Yeah. Now, I think your point is well taken. We need to understand and remember that the Bible is a comprehensive and unified and consistent story from Genesis to Revelation. You notice that Revelation doesn't have an S on it. So, as I listen to some of the recordings, I'm going, Korean sometime. But anyway, from Genesis to Revelation, the thing is that the story is unified and it's consistent throughout. A lot of people will like to say that the Old Testament was just a physical testament, but it wasn't. If we read through both the Old Testament and the New, we'll find that the Old Testament was supposed to be, the laws were supposed to be in your heart anyway. And I think if we read through the Psalms, we can see that that's the case. And so we need to understand that. David.
It raises an interesting question because you're talking about John 3:16 and how folks like to sit on that verse. Well, we read in Acts 2 where Peter on the day of Pentecost proves by the old prophets and the testimonies of them that this Jesus whom you crucified was the one that God had sent. And then they were pricked in the hearts and men and brethren, what must we do? Peter didn't say believe and repent. He just said repent. If belief was by itself and that was all that necessary, why did Peter tell him to do this?
Right.
Huh?
Yeah, so they already... Yeah. Yeah, he didn't... he told them what they needed at their point to do. And so they'd already heard the word. They'd been preaching it. They'd already believed the word. Verse 36, was it? And then... and so when they asked, what must we do to be saved? He told them what they need to continue to do. They needed to repent and be baptized. It's just amazing how tied up people get in trying to pick out these one little verses and one little word and stuff here. I mean, if we go to Romans, the 10th chapter, and we look at the discussion about confession, what is that, verse 9, is it? It says, if you confess Jesus with your mouth, you'll be saved. Well, that's all there is to it. I don't have to believe. I don't have to repent. I just have to confess. So I doubt that anybody would say, well, that's good enough. There's a lot of things. And I was going to try and look up that chart that you have, Mick, that shows salvation and all the various things. But I thought I'm going to spend the rest of my life looking for it on the website. So, but we need to understand that when we look at that which we rattle off so readily, hear, believe, repent, confess, and obey, that's made up very clearly about admonitions that are given in the New Testament. We can see where we have to hear in order to be saved, that we have to believe in order to be saved, that we have to repent of our sins in order to be saved, that we have to confess Jesus Christ in order to be saved, and that we have to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins in order to be saved. All of those things have to be done. But I can't pick just one out and say, this is what I choose. But so many people do that. That's unfortunate. That means that they're also not listening to the Word of God that says that you need to listen to the Word of God, that it's all a comprehensive one, and that the totality of the Word of God is that which we need to listen to, not just something that we pull out of the air. All right, have we run that horse into the ground? Close to it, anyway. When we look at the nature of saving faith, in other words, when the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? We need to understand that there is such a thing, and we've already discussed this, as a saving faith. And so if we look at James, the second chapter, in verses 14 and 19, that's talking about in verse 14, it says, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that faith save him? So, if there is a question there that says, can that faith save him, then there must be the opposite of that question. A lack of faith can condemn you. The opposite is true, just as much as this positive is true. And then he goes on in verse 19, talking about that the demons believe also and shudder. And the comparisons being made there is that just because you have belief doesn't mean you're going to be saved. These demons believe, and you don't consider that they're saved, and that's the truth. So now notice also that as we've discussed already, one needs to immediately obey the gospel in order to be saved. As I mentioned, we're not waiting for the baptismal ceremony at the end of the month in order to be saved. This is something that needs to be done right away. And when we look at every single instance of conversion in the New Testament, we see that after the teaching and after the belief and after the things that were done, that baptism followed right away. It didn't follow a month later. It didn't follow a year later. There wasn't some special ceremony. They were baptized. I mean, when we look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? They were out in the middle of the wilderness. And what did the eunuch say after Philip had spoken to him? Here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized? Well, we can't imagine, and I've driven through that country a little bit. There's not a lot of water there, even now, after the Israelis have gotten in there and turned the whole thing into a garden. There's still not a lot of water, free running water in that area. So when you look at the area from down to Gaza, as he's talking about, it's an arid climate. There's just not puddles of water all over the place. But apparently they saw some water, and he says, what hinders me from being baptized? Tommy, you look like you want to say something. No? Okay. All right. So I look at the faces of some people, and it's like, yeah, there's something I need to say. A lot of people, I think, come to the conclusion that I came to a number of years ago. This is just because I have something to say doesn't mean I need to say it. So, yeah. All right. So there was an immediacy to this. If we look at verse 15 with Lydia and verse 33, we talk about the same hour of the night and immediately and such alike as that. And we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8th chapter, what doth hinder me to be baptized. And even if we look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and we look at Acts 9th chapter and verse 18, it says, and straightway, you remember this, there fell from his eyes as it were scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. Now, the man that was talking to him, I forgot his name.
Ananias.
It was Ananias that was sent to talk to Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And he had been talking to him about the things that he needed to do. And when the scales fell from his eyes and Saul's sight was restored, he received his sight and he arose and was baptized. He didn't wait later for a week or two or a month or anything like that. It was right away. He arose and was baptized. And in Acts 22:16, when Paul is relating this to the folks while he's on the stairs over the temple area, he says that he was told by Ananias, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. Once again, the immediacy of this is seen. And then also we have in this, when we look at the things that when we talk about the jailer, we see that there was a certain amount of joy in this salvation. We see in verses 33 and 34 that they were baptized immediately, brought into his house. They set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house. Rejoiced greatly. So with the salvation that he realizes that he has, we understand that there's rejoicing that goes along with that. And we can see that with the eunuch in Acts, the 8th chapter. He went on his way rejoicing. We can see in Romans, the 5th chapter, in verse 2. It says, through whom we also have our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then also in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in verse 6, it says, rejoice not in unrighteousness, but rejoice with the truth. And Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, in verse 8, whom not having seen ye love, on whom though you now see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we see that just like it mentions that they were rejoicing here in verse 34, we understand that that's something that all people that have become Christians will do and should do. We should be joyous people, and understanding that we rejoice, as it says in 1 Corinthians, with the truth, and rejoice with the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Yeah, David.
I just feel compelled to say this. Can you see it on my face?
Uh-huh.
But even that verse 32, I think that when Dan Richardson was here, he made the statement that God doesn't have grandchildren. Even though the jailer, after he felt the earthquake and Paul and Silas said, don't harm yourself, we're all here, he fell to their feet and said, what must I do to be saved? That did not necessarily automatically impart that same belief or even what he did following that to his household. Verse 32 says that his household was taught.
Yes.
They too had to be taught and do that, go through the same thing and actually make that confession on their own. It wasn't like a grandfather thing where because the jailer would say, well, the rest of his family is okay now.
Right. No, and we see indeed that it mentions both in this case and the case of Lydia that the household was taught. And so we understand by implication that if they were taught, those that believed could be saved. Because there's belief doesn't happen in those people who are not able to understand the teaching. And so that's important for us to understand. A lot of people take verses like this and say, well, see, that it says household of Lydia, household of the jailer. that means that the babies were baptized and all this sort of stuff. And you go, well, number one, in neither instance can we see that either one of them, by necessity, can be thought of to be thought of to even be married. It just says in verse 34, he says he rejoiced with all his house. But the idea behind there is household. Okay, Lydia, she had apparently had her household down by the riverside with her, because that's where the teaching, at least initially, happened. We see there was an immediacy there. And so it doesn't necessarily mean husband and children and things like that. It simply means the people in her and his household. Now, there certainly could be a husband and wife, children and things like that. But we still cannot imply from any of this that just because they might have had those people in their household, that those people were immersed in water for the remission of their sins without believing, which is what one would do with an infant. Yes, Randy?
One of the arguments that is tried to be used to say that there were infants in these households is to say that, look, all of the instances that you find households being saved, surely there were infants in some of them. Well, it begs the question then, how many actually instances do we have of households being saved? And the answer is 4.
So we got these two, right?
We've got these two. And when you look at them, it says that, for instance, on the jailer's household, there in verse 34, he rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God. Now, if there were infants, how are they going to rejoice?
Right.
You similarly have another statement made there about Lydia's household that it indicates that clearly it could not have included any infants at all. So that the point is, there's another two. There's one of them that clearly it states that the things that you said about the household indicate there couldn't be infants. There's only one where it's a possibility just by what's not said there. The point that I'm making here is it's not a plethora of households being converted.
Right.
It's only 4.
Yeah.
And of those 3, we can clearly discount infants in those 3. And so we need to be aware of that if we ever encounter someone in a denominational friend that tries to use that argument. No, it won't work.
Yeah. And I think the thing is that the idea of infant baptism just misses the point completely. It has to do with teaching and belief more than anything else. And we need to understand that even our children that we have back here right now, Sadie and Gwendolyn, for example, they're not capable at this point of their lives of understanding the gospel in such a way as to understand that they are lost and that they need to do something to be saved. And so this whole argument about infant baptism just really misses the fundamental point altogether. Not whether there were children in any of these 4 households. I would think that one of the others would be Cornelius' household, and then the other one would be, I'm not sure, Crispus.
Acts 18.
Okay. So we need to understand that the principle that we're looking at here is the teaching and the understanding bringing belief. And that's important. That's very important. If we miss that, then essentially we've missed salvation, because that has to be done. Randy in the front.
First of all, amen to that.
Okay.
Everything you just said. The belief, the whole thing about infant baptism is simply it's not believing what the Bible says.
Right.
You have to believe to be saved. Even those who say faith only will think that infant has faith. If faith only is what saves you, that baby's lost.
Yes,
no matter what you do.
Right.
Baptize him all you want. If he doesn't believe, he's not saved.
I think they already believe they're lost anyway, so, yeah.
It's a ludicrous argument.
Yes.
I was just thinking about a conversation I had with a Baptist one time. I just met him, and I said that a foster priest with my Bible open, and this guy came up and goes, "What you reading?" "My Bible." And he said, "Where do you go to church?" "Fifth Street East Church of Christ, Lancaster." "Oh, you believe in water salvation?" "You believe in water salvation?" I said, "No, I don't." And he sat down, and we had a nice long talk, and didn't get anywhere with him, but I just thought, what an interesting way to start a conversation. "You believe in water salvation?"
Yeah.
But the only thing that, you know, about that is that he had been mistaught. He had been mistaught. He said, "Oh, those people over there, they believe you're saved by getting wet." "Who taught him that? The Bible doesn't teach that. He didn't learn from there." But he did this stuff. I guess the reason I was thinking that is that really the core problem is false teaching.
That's right.
The core problem is false teaching.
Right.
And people who believe it, they believe a lie. And so Satan's behind it.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. The God of this world is the one that's attempting to convert all the people in this world to his point of view. And he's doing a fair to middling job of that, I think.
And I remember years ago, Dave Bramall stood up here and preached a lesson about what's the devil's point in life. If he can keep you out of the water, he's done his job.
Yep, David doesn't remember that lesson at all.
He doesn't remember that.
So. That's right. All right. So there was joy in the salvation. And we understand that the Bible talks about there being joy in salvation for all of us. And that our lives are supposed to be joyful lives. Because we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I think a lot of the times that many of us get caught up with the problems of this life. And it means that we get depressed and we do all, and I understand that that's a normal, natural, chemical reaction and things like that. But the fact of the matter is that as Christians, we need to understand that we have a hope that's greater than this earth. And that's what needs to keep us on the road. Once again, the example that Dan used about the woman that was talking to her son about the fact that she was a faithful Christian and she had cancer and she said, "Why me?" And he says, "Why not you?" The ultimate purpose in our lives is the life after this one. It's difficult for us to understand. I mean, we can love the mountains and the rivers and the streams, and some people even love the ocean, which is just beyond belief. But the thing is that we see all this physical beauty around us, and we don't want to leave it. We think that this is great. But the important thing for us to realize is that we have a home past this one. And that's one thing we need to settle in on, and that we need to make sure that our hope is something that we're rejoicing in. Noah.
Well, I took my daughter to his maid yesterday in the park, and the Baptist church sponsored it.
That was nice of them.
At the very end, "What if you plant this in you?" And I want everyone here to leave with one thing: be saved. And he said, "Just accept him in your heart." He's telling the whole crowd, and just cringing. You know, inside, and I'm like, oh. And talk about, you know, if being persecuted for the truth. You got a whole crowd there, and I just wanted to get up and be baptized in the remission of your sins.
That's right.
I couldn't move it, so anyway, it was just.
Yeah, well. You might have ended up like, you know, Paul did in the temple square there, you know, just being beaten. Then you wouldn't have any soldiers to drag you off.
Yeah.
Jonathan, did you have something you want to say?
No.
Okay, Mick.
I'm torn between what should be said and what might not need to be said.
Oh, we got plenty of time. Yeah, we could get to the questions within the next month or so.
Yeah. Those last 2 points. Immediately obey the gospel to save and the joy of salvation. One of the things that impresses me about a
occasions of rejoicing in Acts 2. Those who glad received his word were baptized, and later received it, they took their food with gladness and changed the heart.
The eunuch
rejoiced. The jailer rejoiced. Saul of Tarsus, evidence after he had obeyed the gospel that he has occasion to rejoice prior to that his miserable. If we can get people to understand, and this I think is if we're often we're lacking, what it is to be lost, then getting them to understand or to communicate what is necessary to be saved is not all that hard. If there's somebody that's drowning in the river and you throw them a lifeline and say, save yourself, you don't have to elaborate.
Yeah.
He knows if he doesn't grab on, he's going to drown. And when you yank him out, it's occasion to rejoice. He understands that. Why? Because he knows what it is to be lost. And this jailer obviously did. Saul obviously did in Acts 9 and so forth. Those in Acts chapter 2, they've just been told that all the anticipating they've been doing for years concerning the coming of the Messiah, he came and you killed him.
Yep.
And so to get out of them, what shall we do to be saved? Is not a very difficult question when somebody understands what it is to be lost. Therefore, rejoicing is not hard.
No. Okay. Yes. Rejoicing is bound up in the gospel. It's just something that's part of it. And the rejoicing, of course, not only needs to be in this life, but to the life that comes after, because that's the purpose of the whole thing, is the life after this one. All right. Any other discussion on these particular points here? We'll go on to just the public correction of the public wrong. So as we continue on down then after the jailer and his household and all were baptized and rejoiced greatly, and starting in verse 35 we see that the magistrates who had these two publicly beaten and publicly condemned and publicly tossed headlong into the dungeon and their feet fastened in stocks want to privately turn them out. Now, I get the idea that that the magistrates did not consider this crime that had been committed all that egregious. They just thought, we're just going to put him in the dungeon for the day and then there'll be wiser people tomorrow. But what did the magistrates get told when they wanted to let these people go privately? That's right, Jonathan.
You don't get to do that as Roman citizens.
That's right. They said, we're Roman citizens. You weren't supposed to do this. Like we mentioned last week, if you're a Roman citizen, you have to have charges brought in front of before you. You have to be tried fairly and then convicted fairly if you're going to be tossed in the dungeon. And you can't have the stripes put on you unless you've received that conviction. This did not go over well with the magistrates as far as their thoughts about, uh-oh, what are we going to do now? And so Paul tells the jailer what? He says, go tell the magistrates, you beat us publicly, uncondemned Roman citizens, now you need to come yourselves and bring us out. And so indeed, that's what they did. But I think that the point that we want to make here is that if there's a public wrong, it needs to be corrected publicly. In other words, if I do something wrong publicly that's a sin or a transgression or a violation of the law or whatever, for me to repent of that in private doesn't cut the mustard. What this shows is that public sin needs to be corrected publicly. And that's what they have done. You want to use the word sin here, it's not incorrect to do that. And I think that's the point that we want to make here, is that this was done publicly, it needs to be corrected publicly. And so they nominally corrected it publicly. They came down and said, come on, will you guys come out and sort of go away? I think, as it was mentioned, they were not ordered to leave the town. They were asked if they could just go away. Yeah, Randy in the back.
If they had not insisted, Paul and Silas had not insisted that these magistrates come down and take them out, then what would have been public knowledge would have been that they had been beaten and then they were released.
Yeah.
And the assumption then was, well, they were guilty of whatever they were accused of.
Exactly, right.
What Paul was trying to do was not, and I've always read it this way, he was trying to get just a little bit of revenge back for how he had been treated. And that's not what he's doing here at all. What all he's doing is trying to protect the gospel, the spread of the gospel, and so that the public perception as much as possible could be prevented from seeing them as malcontents,
right,
or people who are guilty of what they've been accused.
And we see two instances of that in this chapter. So when Paul cast the spirit of divination out of the woman, we see that he did that because, as we've mentioned, it was the right message with the wrong messenger. That he didn't want the devil saying, these are the people you ought to listen to, when the people already know what kind of person this woman was. And then also here, we see, as Randy has mentioned, that if they were just thrust out privately, then everyone would be able to come to the conclusion that they must have been put in prison properly. And so these people that have been teaching the gospel, it must not mean what they say. It must not be the truth. It must be a violation of Roman law and all those sort of things. And so it would be a detriment to the gospel to do this. And Paul was reasonable in saying, we're Roman citizens. You shouldn't have done this. Because that gives him then the open forum to say, we were not guilty, and we are righteous and upright people, and that's why that we need to have you come put us out publicly. Okay, Randy.
Then we can assume that in verse 39, when they were begging them to leave the city, they were basically saying, don't stay here and raise charges against us.
Oh, yeah. I wouldn't be surprised. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, if you stay here, right, we'll have to try ourselves. Yeah. So, yeah. Okay. We made it through an entire chart. And there's only 14 more before we get to the questions. So be ready next week to at least start on the questions. So hopefully that'll be the case. The last point on this chart, as we know, is that Luke stayed in Philippi. So. All right, thank you.